Turn with me to where we left off last week, Luke chapter 17. It's so healthy for us and good for us to practice that Reformation principle of what's called lectio continua in the Italian, or the Italian, the Latin. It's all Italian to me, in the Latin. But lectio continua simply means the continued preaching of the text. Book by book, not hopping around from one text to another according to the pastor's whims or his personal agenda, but rather letting God's Word speak. And this is the ordinary practice of the local church, which acts in many ways like a small family farm where we are fed and sustained by what God gives us here. And so we pick up where we left off last week, which brings us to verse 7. In Luke chapter 17, and we'll read from verse 7 down to verse 19. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, we know that question and answer 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism gives us one of the very best descriptions of the Christian life, doesn't it? It asks, how many things are necessary for you to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And the answer is 3 things. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. That's the first thing I need to know. Secondly, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. Thankfulness is the proper response to the gospel. The person who knows he is a guilty sinner, yet also knows that Christ has redeemed him from his guilt all by grace, well, that person is thankful to God. Being rescued from our guilt by God's grace, we now live in gratitude to God. It's guilt, grace, gratitude. That is the only order. And yet the truth is sometimes we live day to day as if that weren't true. We get that a little mixed up at times. Instead of relating to God according to His gospel and simply living in gratitude now for what God has given us in Christ, we tend to think and act as if our relationship to Him is still based upon our own merits. Even though we're justified by faith alone, well, our hearts, they're still polluted with sin, the sin of self-righteousness. And we still have the tendency to boast in whatever good works that we might perform. And we tend to assume, if we're being honest, that if I've been faithful and I've been obedient and I've been doing the things that God calls me to do, well, then I deserve a little better than what God has given me in life. This is what we tend to think because of our sin. We tend to think of ourselves as worthy servants who deserve to be blessed a little more by the Lord. Even the great reformer Martin Luther, if anybody didn't live this way, it'd be Martin Luther, right, who so understood in crystal clarity law and gospel and the distinction. Yet Luther admitted how this was still a problem for him, even after being a Protestant for 20 years. He said, "Even though we are in faith, the heart is always ready to boast of itself before God and say, 'After all, I have preached so long and lived so well and done so much. Surely He will take this into account.' But when you come before God," says Luther, "leave all that boasting at home and remember to appeal to grace. I myself have been preaching the gospel for almost 20 years, and still I feel the old clinging dirt of wanting to deal so with God that I may contribute something so that He will have to give His grace in exchange for my holiness. Still, I cannot get it into my head," says Luther, "that I should surrender myself completely to sheer grace, yet this is what I should and must do." Well, the passage before us in Luke, it helps us to do just that, to surrender ourselves completely to sheer grace. Now, there's two parts here. The first part, in verses 7 through 10, if you have your Bibles open, you'll notice that that's the end now of that long section that began at the beginning of chapter 15. And this whole meal scene where Jesus is eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, and the Pharisees come along and they're grumbling about that why would He be seen with these dirty, rotten people in society? How could He defile Himself in that way? And He's simply reaching out to them, doing the very thing that they should have been doing. And so throughout this whole scene, chapters 15, 16, and into 17, He has parable after parable in which He's rebuking the Pharisees, and He's also instructing the disciples on a life of true discipleship. And then in verses 11 through 19, Luke gives us a new scene, but it's connected to the previous passage. Here we see an example of a proper response to God's grace, whereas self-righteousness makes demands of God. "Fix my problems, Lord, because I'm worthy of it." Faith receives from God that which we do not deserve. And receiving God's grace, that grace produces gratitude in us. We learn these things in this passage before us. And we need to listen to God's word today, loved ones, so that we can learn to live as grateful servants rather than thinking of ourselves as worthy servants, as we often do. So let's think together about how self-righteousness demands from God, faith receives from God, and grace produces gratitude toward God. First of all, self-righteousness demands from God. Jesus says in verses 7 and 8, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'?" In other words, a servant is there to serve. A servant is not there to be served. A servant exists in order to serve his master. Jesus is saying, we all know that. In His day, they certainly knew that. The word that He uses for servant is the Greek word doulos, which also means slave. And while we might flinch at slavery because of our thoughts of, you know, the horrific slave trade in the 19th century, and before that, even in this country, we have to understand that in the first century world, slavery was different, that about one-third of the entire Roman Empire were slaves, and most of them were either prisoners of war, were taken against their will, and then made slaves instead of being killed, or they were actually self-indentured servants. You get yourself into debt, you can sell yourself as someone's servant and live with them in their house, but the point there is that you're there to serve. And everybody knew that. And the idea of a master inviting his slaves to recline with him at table was unthinkable. Now, we got to check our modern democratization of everything at the door and step into the first century world. People knew their place in whatever class they were in. And meals were an extremely significant social event, and you only sat and ate shared table fellowship with somebody of your own class. Masters only ate with their family and other honored guests, and slaves and servants only ate with each other. That's the way things were. Nobody would have thought otherwise. And Jesus is pointing that out. He's saying a servant is there to serve. The servant doesn't make demands of his master on account of his service. He doesn't say, "Hey, you know, I've been working hard all day. I've been washing your dirty, nasty feet that you walk around in with your open-toe sandals, and I've cleaned the house, and I've done all the things in the field, and, you know, now it's time for me to sit back with you, and let's talk about the game and shoot the breeze." No, didn't work that way. He would eat, but not with his master. And they all knew that. And the master was not even to thank his servant for doing what he had commanded him to do. He's just doing what he's supposed to do. Think of it even in terms of your own boss. Does he every single day say to you, "Thank you for your labor and your work today"? You might wish he did, but you know what? He doesn't owe that to you. What he owes to you is a paycheck. And so if you kind of are a little bitter about your boss not saying thank you for doing such a good job, you know, the thank is in the money that you agreed to make for him. That's the way it works. Jesus is saying the same thing. We all know this. This is the principle in which we live. He says in verses 9 and 10, does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Of course not. It's a rhetorical question. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty." Now, what's he talking about here? Why is he bringing this up? Well, what he's doing is rebuking the Pharisees, as he's been doing since the beginning of chapter 15, and instructing his disciples. The Pharisees thought of themselves as worthy servants. They thought of themselves as, "Hey, I fast, I pray, I do everything God commands me to do, and I certainly don't eat with the outcasts of society." You like to point the finger and say, "See, I'm better." And they thought of themselves as deserving God's favor, deserving God's blessing. That's what self-righteousness does. Self-righteousness thinks highly of oneself. Self-righteousness does not look at oneself as a sinner in need of as much grace and mercy as any other sinner. Self-righteousness says, "I'm a little better than that guy over there." Self-righteousness is just the opposite of faith, as we'll see. And the Pharisees were filled with self-righteousness, thinking that they were deserving of God's favor, far more so than the tax collectors and outcasts with whom Jesus was eating. And the truth is, when we look at the Pharisees and their self-righteousness and the way that they pointed the finger, well, as we've been seeing over these two chapters, we can see ourselves a little bit in the Pharisees, can't we? We can see ourselves as we often look down on the outcasts of society and the scum of the earth as if somehow we are actually better than other people. Or if God looks upon us and says, "You are more righteous than this guy, and therefore I will bless you more." We tend to think that God grades us based on our performance rather than the performance of someone else. And that's what self-righteousness does. Self-righteousness assumes that God owes me something. I've done my part, now you do yours. That is not the voice of faith. That is the voice of self-righteousness. That is the voice of all that God finds detestable. Detestable. And self-righteousness acts like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, who was angry that his benevolent father would throw a party for the prodigal who came back when he hadn't been given a party. He hadn't been recognized for all his hard work. He hadn't been remunerated for all the things that the father had called him to do. That's how we act like the Pharisees, when we act like we've done our part. Now, you know, God should make my life a little easier. God, I've done what I'm supposed to. I attend the means of grace. I do family worship. I try to read my Bible. I try to pray. Now fix my marriage. Now get me a better job.
Now heal my body. Why won't you do it? When we act like that with God, what we're doing is being self-righteous. We're making demands of Him. And we act like He owes us something. Loved ones, God owes us nothing. The only thing God ever owed us was an eternity in hell. And Christ took that for us. God doesn't owe us anything. But when we act like that, what we're doing is we're living as if we are in a covenant of works with God. I've been obedient. I've been the faithful Adam, or at least as good as I can. Come on, yeah, you ante up. Help me out here a little bit. Or even if we say, I will try harder, and then the Lord will bless me. I'll really work at it this time. Friend, if you're doing that, you're living as if you are in a covenant of works with God rather than a covenant of grace. Because self-righteousness always tries to relate to God on the basis of our obedience, as if that obedience could merit God's favor. But God doesn't owe us anything. Even if we did everything that God commands us to do, which, by the way, you haven't. If you did, God still wouldn't owe you anything. That's not the way the covenant of grace works. In the covenant of grace, we relate to God solely through a mediator, solely through the obedience and the performance of somebody else. We get what was His, though we didn't deserve it. We earned nothing. God didn't help those who helped themselves. God didn't help those who were a little bit worthy, who try hard and, you know, they're making a difference in society. No, He came for the unworthy, for the wicked, for the ungodly, even when we were His enemies. He came for us. And that's what we have to realize, is that in the covenant of grace, we relate to God on the basis of Christ's performance. If you don't agree with that, or if you don't understand that, I have very bad news for you today. You don't understand the gospel. You haven't got it yet. And you may not be trusting in Christ, but trusting in yourself. You see, it's Christ's performance that saves us, not our own. And Christ has purchased us with a price. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Though we were the prodigal son, the brother came and got us, and now we belong to Him. And He has a right, therefore, to all of our allegiance. And all of our allegiance to Him earns us nothing. Even if we gave God perfect worship, service, and obedience, we would only be giving to Him what He rightly deserves and what is rightly His. Even the good works that we do are done by the power of God's grace. As Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are His workmanship. We're not our own workmanship. We are His workmanship. He made us alive when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And now we are created in Christ Jesus, says Paul, for good works. Listen, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we can't even boast about whatever good we've done. The Lord's prepared that beforehand. All of our worth, you see, is in Christ. We are merely unworthy servants. And Luke then gives us an example of that. The fact that Christ is the worthy servant in verses 11 through 19, where he shows us the opposite of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness demands from God. Faith receives from God. And so notice how this goes on. Luke tells us in verse 11 that on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. So we finally leave that scene where he is eating with the tax collectors and sinners. And now we continue the saga of him making his way to Jerusalem. Remember, since all the way back in chapter 9, he has been on a one-way mission to go to Jerusalem, to give himself as the Passover lamb during the Passover feast. Since chapter 9, verse 51, I believe, he set his face steadfastly, like a flint, some of the translations say, to go to Jerusalem. And so now we remember that he is going on his way. And at this point, he's passing between the border of Samaria and Galilee. Samaria, you remember, is that huge coastal section of Palestine
that sat right in the middle of Galilee to the north and Judea to the south. And so now he's passing along the border here, right between Galilee and Samaria. And remember that Samaria, it's worth bringing to our attention, was filled with Samaritans. And Samaritans, you remember, were the half-breeds of Jews, sort of the half-cousins. They were those who had been assimilated by the Assyrians when the Assyrians took over the northern kingdom hundreds of years earlier. They removed people, and just the few remaining Jews left, they brought in their own people and bred them out, and so they were half-breeds, and they eventually made their own temple. And remember, since the days of Nehemiah, when the remnant returned from Babylon and then Nehemiah built the wall around Jerusalem, there had been great animosity between the Samaritans who were there and now these Jews who had returned and were building a temple. And they hated each other. A Jew wouldn't be caught dead with a Samaritan. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. That was one of the great themes there. And so he's passing along this border town. It would be filled with Jews and Samaritans, okay, and there's probably a lot of tension. And as he enters a village in this border town, he's met by 10 outcasts, extreme outcasts, 10 lepers, people who were required to remain at a distance. And Luke says that they stood at a distance because under Mosaic law, if you had leprosy, which isn't like modern-day leprosy, like Hansen's disease, but the biblical term leprosy would encapsulate a whole host of various skin disorders, that person was considered ceremonially unclean, whether they were contagious or not. And so they were kept out of society. They were not allowed to come to worship. They were alienated from their own families. They were ostracized from everyone. They lived a miserable and horrible life. And 9 of them, presumably, are Jews, and 1 is a Samaritan. And they cry out to Jesus as they see him walking. Luke says they lifted up their voices because they're far away. And what do? They don't make demands of God, saying, I've tried my best, now you do the rest. But rather they say, Jesus, Master, acknowledging him as Master, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. This is the antithesis of self-righteousness. Asking for mercy is not saying, now give me what is mine. Give me what you owe me. Understand, loved ones, that mercy, because sometimes we can get this twisted in our demented, sinful minds. You know, we want God to do something and we ask for his mercy and then we expect them to do it. But mercy is not owed. Mercy is never owed. Remember, mercy is when you get pulled over by a police officer because you were going far more than 40 miles an hour on Mass Boulevard, and now what he owes you is a ticket. What is owed to you by the state of California is a whopping fine, and also all of the other covenant curses that come with that, the mockery from your children and the shame of driver's school and everything else, and an increase in your insurance. That's what's owed to you. Mercy is the police officer saying, slow it down. Okay? You didn't deserve it. That's mercy. And when we ask for mercy, we're not asking for something we deserve. And we're not saying, God, you are merciful, so therefore you must. No, doesn't have to show you mercy. If he shows mercy to one person, he is by definition merciful. Doesn't have to give us everything like he's some kind of genie in a bottle or some cosmic butler. He is already merciful. And so these men cry out to him in hopes that he will show mercy. They recognize him as a great prophet of God. And remembering the prophet Elisha, who healed Naaman, that leper, back in 2 Kings 5, they look to him and plead for mercy. And the leper's cry for mercy is really the same thing that every needy sinner does when we want cleansing from our sin. Each of us is like a leper, and then we have been infected with the disease of sin. Leprosy, in many ways, is a picture of our sin. Our sin has made us unclean and alienated us, separated us from God. And we cry out to Jesus, who alone is able to cleanse us and make us pure. And the amazing thing is that when it comes to asking for mercy for the forgiveness of our sins, God promises that when we ask that, He will cleanse us of our sin. He has not promised us that He will heal our bodies or that He will fix all our problems. He has promised us that in the resurrection. But in nowhere in Scripture has He ever promised you that your health will increase, your physical health. What He has promised is when you ask for mercy for forgiveness, He will forgive you. And this is a great picture of how we bow before Christ and call Him Master, acknowledging His authority and Lordship, and ask Him for mercy, demanding nothing from Him because we deserve it, not claiming anything because He owes it to us. You see, this is what faith does. Faith looks away from self and trusts in Jesus. And Jesus, He meets the sinner in his need for mercy. He will not turn away any sinner who wants to be cleansed. And Luke says, when He saw them, He said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests," which was following the Mosaic law. When a leper was cleansed, he was to go to the priest who acted like a health inspector to give him clearance to come back to worship. And he could only do that if they were cleansed. And it says, as they went, they were cleansed. They were cured by the prophet greater than Elisha. It's a beautiful picture of what Christ does for us in the cleansing of our sin, our spiritual leprosy. Only Christ can cleanse us. And faith, you see, receives that. Self-righteousness makes demands of God. Faith receives from God. Do you see the antithesis between the two? Self-righteousness claims that we are worthy servants, worthy of His favor, worthy of blessing. Faith, on the other hand, recognizes that we are unworthy, not deserving of His blessing and favor. Faith pleads for mercy. Faith looks away from self and embraces Christ. Faith flees any self-worth that we might imagine we have and embraces the worthiness of Jesus. For Jesus is the Master who became a servant for our sakes. He's the worthy servant. He's the one who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, as Paul says in Philippians 2, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the worthy servant. That's our Master who took the place of a servant for us, being perfectly obedient. He did everything that the Father commanded Him to do, which we haven't. And He even became the suffering servant for our sakes, who was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. As Isaiah says, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. For the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. You see, faith receives this peace. It receives this healing from our sins that makes us right with God. Faith has no room for self-righteousness. Faith is the opposite of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness tries to relate to God on the basis of one's own worthiness, but faith, on the other hand, relates to God on the basis of another's worthiness. Faith receives God's grace. And it's only in that sense, you see, that we can say we are justified by faith. It's not our faith itself that justifies or saves us. For our faith, it's not in our faith. It's in Christ, the worthy servant. Faith simply receives that, embraces that. Faith is the instrument by which the worthiness of Christ comes to us. And that's what Jesus means in verse 19 when He says to the leper, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." The Greek actually reads, "Your faith has saved you." The better translation. All 10 lepers were cleansed of their leprosy, but only one, it appears, only one was saved from the judgment of God. The one who believed, the one who
showed his faith, expressed his faith, showed the authenticity of his faith by doing what? By worshiping Jesus, by expressing gratitude. You see, loved ones, worship and gratitude is the natural response of the person who has been saved. If we have been saved, we are grateful to the Lord because that grace transforms us. And that's the last thing we need to consider from this text today, that grace produces gratitude toward God. Self-righteousness makes demands of God. Faith receives from God. And that grace that we receive, it produces gratitude in us toward God. It transforms us into grateful people. Notice verses 15 through 18. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now see, the others were only concerned with what they got. They got theirs, and they're on their way. But this guy is transformed in the heart and now worships the Lord, falls at his feet. And Jesus doesn't refuse it because Jesus is God. Only God is worthy of worship. And here's one more instance of the deity of Christ. But notice this. This leper was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? And was no one found to return and give praise to God?" See, he equates himself with God. "Except this foreigner?" Now, it would have been shocking to that audience to see a Samaritan, a dirty, rotten Samaritan. Luke is just filled. It's a documentary of Jesus reaching out to the outcasts. And the unworthy. Not people who think they're righteous and think they're worthy and think they're better, but to those who are the low. Rescuing them. The scum of the earth. And here again, we see Jesus doing that. Here's a man who is isolated and alienated from society, cut off from the community of faith because of his leprosy and hated by the Jews because of his Samaritan blood. And now he's at the feet of Jesus. No longer separated from human relationships, not medically, ethnically, or spiritually, but has been reconciled to God and man. And he received more than just the physical healing like the other 9. But he received something far greater. He received the forgiveness of sins, the imputed righteousness of Christ, and the promise of eternal life, which is why he says that he's been saved. All of his alienation, both between him and society, and far more importantly, between him and God, had all been removed by Jesus, the worthy servant. And that's why he's thankful. The other 9 were not filled with the same gratitude. It seems that they were more like the self-righteous servant that Jesus had been talking about in verses 7 through 10. Oh, they called Jesus master when they needed something, when they wanted something. Give me this, give me that, rubbing the lamp of the genie. Come on now, give me something. Bring it, Jesus. They will call him master when they needed something. Yet, nevertheless, they apparently took his mercy for granted, as if it was owed to them. They acted as if performing miracles was Jesus' duty, and that he should serve them. But they didn't even return to worship Jesus or express their gratitude. And you see, what this text is doing is it's calling us, loved ones, to worship Jesus. It's calling us to express our gratitude. It's calling us to see ourselves in the healed leper and to return and to fall at the feet of Jesus and to give Him thanks and to give Him praise. It's calling us to bless His holy name. Why do we thank Jesus? Why do we thank Him? You know, so often we only thank Him just for the food 3 times a day. We thank Him for the material blessings that He gives us. You know, the roof over our head, the clothes on our back. Sometimes we don't even do that. But when we do those things, we need to certainly thank Him for those things, for ultimately God has given us those things. We haven't given ourselves those things. He has given us the health
and the circumstances in order to earn the food on our table and the clothes on our back. And He's even provided us, mystery of all mysteries, of people around us who actually love us. And we take it all for granted and complain and act as if we need something more and we are owed something more when we don't deserve any of it. And yet, loved ones, all of that is practically nothing in comparison to the greater things that He has done. Why do we thank Jesus? Because He's the Good Shepherd who came after us when we were the lost sheep. He could have left you in the thicket. And yet He came after you and put you over His shoulders and brought you home. He's the persistent woman who swept the house looking for that coin, looking and looking and looking and looking, because He considered you to be valuable. He is the true elder brother who went looking in the far country for His younger prodigal brother and took off His robe of righteousness and put it around you and all your nasty sin and brought you home and said, Father, here He is. He is the one. He is the true rich man who didn't neglect you but gave to you His for your sake. He who is rich became poor. He is the master who does the unthinkable and says, you servant, come and recline at table with me. This is why we thank Jesus. Oh, loved ones, have we thanked Jesus this morning as we took our first breath while we were awake? Did we thank Him? Let's thank Him for what He has done. Let's thank Him instead of living in the constant misery that we sometimes call life. We have so much to be thankful for that we are saved by His grace. And you see, the way that we are to be thankful, the way that makes us more thankful, is to meditate upon the gospel. To meditate upon the gospel. You know, ingratitude is such a hideous sin. It's one of the prevailing sins of godlessness in this present evil age. As Paul says in Romans 1, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Ingratitude. And as sinners, we're still prone to ingratitude, prone to self-righteousness. As Calvin said, we have short memories in magnifying God's grace. Every blessing that God confers upon us, as Calvin, perishes through our carelessness, I might add in there, just through our constant being distracted by everything, by seeing if there's a red dot on the blue. You know what I'm talking about. What else can entertain me? When we have so much to be grateful to God for. Calvin says, it perishes through our carelessness if we are not prompt and active in giving thanks. And the way to be prompt and active in giving thanks to God, the way to guard against the hideous sin of ingratitude is to hear and remember the blessings that we have in Christ. As William Cooper, one old Puritan from the 17th century, put it, the decree to send Jesus for poor sinners, the opening of a fountain of grace, the making and ratifying of the covenant of grace, His precious promises, with all other choice gospel privileges of grace and glory, of God's all-sufficiency and the infinite merit and righteousness of the Son upon the cross, all of these deserve a suitable and proportionate gift of thanks and blessing from us, both here and in heaven. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. That is what we are called to, loved ones. Praising the Lord with our lips is the natural response to hearing and remembering all of God's richest blessings to us in Christ. And so how do we do that? First, by worshiping Him, by doing what we're doing today and coming together as He calls us each Lord's Day in the morning and evening. If you are thankful, come. If you are grateful to God, join the assembly with your brothers and sisters and lift your voice up to Him on the holy day that He has said, worship Me now. Come and worship and lift up your voices. Who cares what you sound like? Express your gratitude to the Lord in the communion of saints as we lift up our song to Him. thank Him in prayer every day for the material blessings and the spiritual blessings. And thank Him by serving others. Faith receives from God, you know. But love then gives to others. Gratitude is expressed not only in our prayer and worship, but also in our service to others. Having received Christ and all His benefits, we're now free to serve others, even if they don't render thanks to us. As Martin Luther said, I started the sermon with a quote by him, so I might as well end with a quote by him. He said in a sermon on this very text, that whoever believes has every good thing from God and is happy and rich. Therefore, he needs henceforth nothing more, but all he lives and does, he orders for the good and benefit of his neighbor. And through love, he does to his neighbor as God did to him through faith. Thus, he reaps good through faith above, and he gives good below through love. And you might receive ingratitude or even hatred in response to your service. But that's okay. When you do, you are only walking in the footprints of your Master. And your Master has done the unthinkable by becoming a servant for our sakes. And now He invites us to His table and says, "Recline with me. Take, eat, drink my body, my blood, not because we deserve it, not because we're worthy servants, but because He has invited us and clothed us in His worthiness. He has clothed us in His righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, the worthy servant." Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the testimony of Christ and His worthiness. We thank You for our Master who became a servant for our sakes. Lord, we desire to live our lives now in gratitude to You, not merely in self-worship or in self-gratitude, but Lord, enjoying You forever and thanking You for all that You have given us. Increase our joy, Lord. Increase our thankfulness as we express that in worship, in song, as we express that in our service to others. For Lord, You have made us rich. We have all things we need in Christ. And we thank You today. We thank You for all of that. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.